Let's read our text for this morning and then look to the Lord in prayer. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he told his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people met together in the palace of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas. They planned to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they said, "Not during the feast, so that there won't be a riot among the people." Now while Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of expensive perfumed oil, and she poured it on his head as he was at the table. When the disciples saw this, they became indignant and said, "Why this waste? It could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." When Jesus learned of this, he said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a good service for me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this oil on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me to betray him into your hands?" So they set out 30 silver coins for him. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I will observe the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had instructed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he took his place at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' And they became greatly distressed, and each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' He answered, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had never been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus replied, 'You have said it yourself.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And after taking the cup and giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for your word, and in particular for this text. Thank you for this account and for the things that you have included here for us in our edification. We would ask that you would open our hearts to understand, and that you would empower us by your Spirit to live out the truths that are declared here for us. Father, we would think today about those who have given their lives for our country, and we are grateful for that. Much more, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus, who gave his life that we might have eternal life. We do pray for your church around the world, and especially for our brothers and sisters who are in harm's way. We ask now that you would be with us today, and that you would guide us in our study of this text, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have been following the political struggles of our time, you know that in Washington, D.C., there is a battle of the wills that is going on. Our president wants to appoint a certain kind of judge in various positions, and there are those who do not want judges who hold to that position. And so I think it's pretty easy to tell that there is a gridlock and there is a head-to-head confrontation And the question is, who will win? The reality is, we don't know. From a human point of view, we will simply have to watch and behold. But when we come to our text in Matthew chapter 26, there is a head-to-head confrontation that is introduced to us at the beginning of this text, and it sets the tone for the rest of this chapter and the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, because there is no question about who wins. But you see this deadlocking of the wills laid out for us in verses 1 through 5. In verses 1 and 2, we see our Lord declaring his purpose. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he told his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." There's the plan. Now, we know that people have been trying to kill Jesus for a long time. They started early in his ministry, but unsuccessfully. Even at his birth, in Matthew chapter 2, we see Herod trying to kill Jesus because he is afraid of the king of the Jews. That was unsuccessful. Later on, in chapter 12 and verse 14, the Pharisees plotted to kill Jesus after he healed the man with a withered hand. In chapter 21 and verse 46, after Jesus had told the parable about the son who was killed by the tenants, they again wanted to put Jesus to death unsuccessfully. In all of the Gospels, we see very early on the intent and purpose of those opponents of our Lord to put him to death. Same incident, the withered hand, Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Already in the Gospel of Mark, they're trying to kill Jesus. Luke chapter 4, Jesus at the synagogue in Nazareth. And when he speaks of the salvation that he brings going to Gentiles as well as to Jews, they want to push him over a cliff. And it's unsuccessful, of course. John chapter 7, verse 1. When Jesus there is discussion about Jesus going up to Jerusalem, it is said in verse 1 that in Judea the Jews were seeking to kill him. So I think we could all agree that all through the earthly life of our Lord, people were trying to do him in, and it hadn't worked. It hadn't happened. No surprise to us. But when Jesus speaks to his disciples here, notice a couple things. It says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. In that sense, Jesus never gets interrupted. Jesus had said what he wanted to say, and I think what it's saying to us is, when Jesus had completed the Olivet discourse, then he says to his disciples, after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So Jesus is setting his death in the broader context of the Olivet Discourse, which gives the whole picture. Jesus does not give this specific in the near future without having set the scene of the entire future and the entire plan. And that certainly gives us a different perspective. At least it gives us a different perspective. The disciples didn't seem to catch the point, but we certainly do as we read the sequence of events that are played out in Matthew. Now, take a look at where Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to die. He says, "You know this is going to happen." Why do they know? Well, obviously because he's told them. Just after the great confession, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, Jesus says to them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now that's a fairly extensive explanation and prophecy of what is to come. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's going to be accompanied by a great deal of suffering. Mel Gibson has helped us with that one if we needed it. Much suffering. And it will be at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law. The big boys. We'll see that in our text as well. And he will be killed. Notice that here the manner of his death is not described. Only the fact of his death is described. He will be killed and he will be raised on the third day. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22, Jesus says to his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now we have another element. His death will be brought about because of betrayal. And obviously, that's the betrayal of Judas. Then in chapter 20, he says, look, we are going up to Jerusalem, verse 18, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the experts in the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged severely and crucified. Yet on the third day, he will be raised. Two more elements. One, his death will involve the Gentiles. And number two, his death will be a death of crucifixion. Now, these are the things that Jesus has said to his disciples in Matthew. Who knows how many other things Jesus had said and how often he had said them to his disciples about his impending death. So they did know that Jesus was about to die. But what Jesus tells us in this text, in verses 1 and 2, is something new. He tells us when, and he tells us that he's going to be handed over to be crucified. The Passover is coming, and his death will be by crucifixion. Now, we've seen that before, but the timing of the event is crucial. It is not some distant point. He is going to be handed over, and within 2 days, he is going to be put to death. His death is set in the context of the Passover. And we see that at the end of our passage when they have the Passover meal. Jesus is explaining what this is all about. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Matthew sets it out and he chooses to give two particular details that Jesus makes emphatic to his disciples. This is going to happen. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be crucified in 2 days on the Passover. Now, that's the divine purpose. Now, what we see is man's thinking, which is not the same. Verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people met together in the palace of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas. They planned to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Notice, no specification about crucifixion. But they said, not during the feast, so that there won't be a riot among the people. They're saying it has to be private. It cannot be public. Folks, there is nothing private about a crucifixion. When you crucify, it is very public. And you remember the Jews, because they wanted to play out the Jewish law in these nitpicky particulars, they wanted to stone Jesus. When they tried to kill Jesus, aside from pushing him over the cliff, generally speaking, it was with rocks. They wanted to stone him for blasphemy. So, a stoning is something that could be done in a dark alley. It could be done quickly. It could be done quietly, relatively speaking. A crucifixion is going to happen during the daytime, and it's going to happen where everybody sees it. So, here's the conflict of the wills. Matthew sets this up, and Jesus says, 2 days, Passover, crucifixion. They say it can't be quickly. It's got to be after the feast, 9 days. It's going to be a week of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the 2 days, the day preceding and after. It can't be until after, we would say 11 days now, because Jesus is saying it's going to be 2 days until the feast begins. So they're saying roughly 2 weeks. Jesus is saying 2 days. They're saying private. Jesus is saying public. They're thinking stoning. He's talking crucifixion. You've got a problem. Somebody has to give, right? You can't have it both ways. Somebody's going to win and somebody's going to lose. And the way I love this is that he set it up in such a way that it shows our Lord's sovereignty in this. Jesus declared what would happen, and Jesus brings it to pass. Now, look at the people who were involved. These are the chief priests and the elders of the people and the high priest. They're meeting at the palace of the high priest. In times gone by, generally you had the scribes and the Pharisees were after Jesus, and they're sort of like dogs nipping away at his heels. And it isn't that they didn't have clout, because the people feared them greatly, but you've moved into, as it were, Washington, D.C., and the upper echelons of government and power. These are the big boys. And when they purpose to do something, in general terms, they do it. It was interesting to read about Caiaphas. He was the high priest for, I believe it was 18 years. After him, there was a 30-year span, and I believe it was close to 20 priests that served in that time span. In other words, the term of office for a chief priest wasn't too long. Any guy that can last nearly 20 years, and his predecessors are lucky to last 20 months, you got to say this guy must be good. And so here is the chief priest, Caiaphas. And surely we are meant to remember what John has said to us in John chapter 11. This has got to be the play out of that turning point after the raising of Lazarus, John chapter 11, verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called the council together and said, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on this way, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our sanctuary and our nation." That's the point at which Caiaphas said, "For goodness sakes, guys, don't you know anything? You know that one man is supposed to die for the good of the people. It's going to be him." And from that point on, John tells us, they were resolved to do it. But now Jesus has made his triumphal entry. Now Jesus has presented himself in such a way, they must act. And so here are the religious leaders, the power brokers in Jerusalem, and they say, "Jesus is going to die." They also have to say, if they're honest, "We're not quite sure how yet. We're working on that part. We've been working on it for several years, but we're going to make this thing happen. And he's going to die privately and not during the feast." That's their resolve. And so the tension is there, and we see how God works these things out. Now we come to chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. I call this, at the table with Jesus, ministry or misery. And it is one or the other. Very interesting event. Verse 6. Now while Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of expensive perfumed oil. And she poured it on his head as he was at the table. When the disciples, notice that, Matthew stays generic. The disciples saw this. One of the other accounts says some of the disciples, and then you know, of course, that one of them specifies one of the disciples who is inciting the whole thing. Why this waste? It could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. And Jesus says, "What are you after this woman for? She has prepared me for burial." Now, let's think about the account in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Number one, you will notice in John chapter 12 that the timing appears to be different. In John chapter 12, it says this event happened 6 days before Passover. We just read 2 days before Passover. How does that happen? We have got to get our Western minds out of our chronological lockstep, that we think that every particular paragraph somehow follows in precise order of time. That is not their concern. It is the flow of events that is being talked about here. Matthew has not told us it was 2 days before the feast when this event happened, this meal took place. John does. But what Matthew is telling us is, you need to understand this event because it plays a crucial role in the events that are to follow. These guys, if you want to look at it in that way, these Jewish leaders, 2 days before the feast, are saying, "We've got to do something." 6 days before the feast, God's already been doing something to set the scene. He doesn't react, he acts and brings about this event. And it is a key event. But notice now what John tells us. Not only the 6 days, but he tells us who the woman is. It is Mary who is anointing our Lord Jesus with the precious perfume. And Martha, classically, what would we expect her to be doing? She's not down there mopping up his feet. She's in there whipping out lunch. Again, she's serving the meal. Mary is at the feet of Jesus once again. And it is Judas, we are told in John chapter 12, it is Judas who raised the objection. And John tells us why. Judas was taking, he was holding the money bag. He was the treasurer for the group. He was taking money out of it. And all he could think of at that occasion was, look what this could mean for me. It is very interesting to compare Judas and Mary in this regard. Mary is willing to give everything she has to Jesus, knowing that he's dying. Judas wants part of that money for himself. And he uses the facade of care for the poor. He sees that as the opportunity to gain. She sees it as the opportunity to give. It's misery for him. It's ministry for her. And it's the same table. So John adds those events, which I think give us much to include in this account. But Matthew chooses to keep our focus on Mary, or in his case, the unnamed woman who is doing this for Jesus. Jesus has just told his disciples, I'm speaking chronologically now, but in the sense of our text, in the first two verses, he has told his disciples he is going to die. Mary has already figured it out. 6 days earlier, she is doing this. And I do not think that Jesus is saying, Mary doesn't know what she's doing, but the reality is she's preparing me for my death. I think Mary knew that he was going to die. Remember when the disciples were discussing whether or not they should go back to Bethany so that Jesus could be with Lazarus, and we know, to raise him. The disciples finally gave in and said, oh, fine, let's go. Let's go die with Jesus. They knew that the plans for putting Jesus to death were there. They knew death was imminent. But it seems to me that Mary doesn't have sugar plum fairies, so to speak, thoughts in her head. She is concerned about Jesus. The disciples at these critical moments are doing things like arguing who is the greatest. They're thinking, I'm not going to get down there and wash anybody else's feet. Isn't it interesting? When you take John chapter 13 and Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, and you take Mary is washing the feet of her Lord with the finest that she has. So here we are. I guess what I'm trying to say is I see the two extremes of Mary over here in her devotion, Judas over here in his greed, and I see the disciples here in la-la land. They don't have a clue. Jesus is telling them he's going to be crucified. And it's just like, poof, it bounces off their brains, and they're off and going. And here they are, oblivious to what seems to lie ahead for our Lord Jesus. For Mary, it's the opportunity for worship and an opportunity to give. For Judas, it's the opportunity to gain. And Mary wins. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. I call that a deal with the devil. Now, what's interesting about this is that if we read only Matthew's account, we would not be able to connect the dots that we can when we look at the other Gospels and see what they contribute to this, especially John's account. We see these paragraphs and we see this meal and we see this woman anointing the feet of Jesus, and then we see Judas going out and making this deal, and we may say to ourselves, what's with Judas? What's his problem? His problem was that meal. That's what John makes clear. He was angry at that meal because an act of devotion wasted money. think about what that says about Judas's view of Jesus. If pouring precious perfume on Jesus is a waste, that tells you all you need to know about his estimation of who Jesus was. And contrast that with Mary's. So, seeing the other accounts, we understand there is a direct correlation between Jesus saying, I am going to be crucified at Passover, and this meal which precipitates Judas. So that Judas has already, before Jesus gives these words in verses 1 and 2, some days, we don't know exactly when, Judas then goes and makes the deal with the with these religious leaders and political leaders so that he may betray our Lord over to them. 30 silver coins. And from that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray him. Can't you see? Can't you imagine the thoughts that are going on in that cigar smoke-filled room of these political power brokers and religious leaders? They have been trying to figure out a way to do away with Jesus for a long time. And they're saying with great resolve, we're going to do it. And providentially, here comes one of Jesus' own disciples who says, I am willing to tell you his whereabouts. I am willing to turn him over to you, and you can get your way. Don't you see them saying, it's going to happen. It's going to happen privately, and it's going to happen at some time other than the feast. So they think. But God is setting things in motion. And so the next events take place. Chapter 26, verses 17 through 19. Now the disciples come to Jesus and they say to him, where do you want us to prepare for the feast? Now that's a very simple, it's a very direct question. All Jesus had to do was say, well, at so-and-so's house. Isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you expect that answer? Well, it's just over here. And then the disciples just go do it. Matthew leaves this in a pretty generic way. The disciples ask him the question, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he says to them, there'll be a certain man, and you tell him, the teacher says, my time is near. I'll observe the Passover with my disciples at your house. And they did as the disciples did as Jesus had instructed them. Now, one would get the impression from this text alone that all the disciples went and prepared. I mean, you certainly don't have anything very specific said. We know from another of the passages that it was two of his disciples, and we know from Luke it was Peter and John. Why is that significant? Because Judas has already made the deal to betray Jesus. Judas has already begun to look for the occasion when Jesus would be in some quiet, private location where he could be seized, taken away, and done away with. And so Jesus, in this clever way, prevents that from happening. Now, Mark's account gives us a few more details. He says to those two disciples, we know to be Peter and John, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. He's not the man to whom they say, we're going to have, the Lord wants to have the Passover in your house. He apparently is the man who is one of the waiters or whatever, and he's bringing a jar of water to that place in preparation for that meal. It's when they get inside the house that he enters that they say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat? I mean, this is as vague as it can get. And by the way, it's a man who will meet you. This is very carefully laid out. Judas could not have imagined a way to figure out the code to know where they were going to be eating the Passover meal. And once they are eating the Passover meal, he cannot leave in a timely way until Jesus gives him his permission to leave. Whatever you do, do quickly. He goes out. John says it was night. Matthew doesn't even record his leaving, but we know he does. Because at that point, Matthew does not want to focus on him any longer. So the Lord Jesus has now orchestrated this event, which would be the perfect occasion to get their hands on him. He orchestrates it in a way that Judas cannot execute his plan. And now the next events happen, which really force the hand of Judas in a way he never expected. Jesus is sitting at the table with his disciples, with the 12, and while they are eating, can you imagine this? While they are eating, Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Now, if we were sitting at a typical meal table today, you would hear 12 forks hit the plate, wouldn't you? I mean, it would just, what? What? Here's the Passover. Here's this holy and sacred moment. And Jesus says to him, one of you is going to betray me. You could just imagine the shock and the horror on the part of the disciples. And notice this. It says, they became greatly distressed, and each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Till we get to Judas. He says, surely not I, Rabbi. Interesting choice of words. But what is significant, I think, here is that Jesus is clear. He is clear that he will be betrayed, and he is clear that he knows who it is. Now, if we're thinking back in terms of the Gospel of John, we should remember that in John's Gospel, he made it clear that he knew from eternity who Judas would be, who the one who betrayed him would be. This is not news to Jesus. He has not recently found this out. But he says to Judas, one of you will betray me. And when Judas says to him, is it I, Lord? In some way, and again, the disciples are so into themselves, so introspective, whatever it is, so caught up in where they are in the equation, they don't even hear the conversation where Jesus says, in effect, to Judas, yes, it is you. Now, you remember the scriptures talk about a man who flees when no one is there. You know, when you're doing something wrong, every little sound, every little thing, you're looking around because you think somebody's going to catch you. Judas is really spooked. Judas is thrown totally off guard. And now Jesus has said to him, not only one of you will betray me, but Judas, it's you. Judas is saying, I wonder if Peter heard that. Peter, you know, I could see him sitting there at the table, and you know he's got a sword, and his sword's kind of hanging out of his robe, or Peter may have taken it off when you're sitting the way they would. Maybe he took it out and set it on the table so it wouldn't get in his way, or cutting his lamb with it or something. But whatever he's doing, he knows if one of those disciples knows it's him, he's finished. But Jesus knows that it's him. And what that means is when Judas goes out that door in John chapter 13 and verse 30, when Judas goes out that door and it is night, he never comes back. And what that means is that whatever Judas's plan was in the convenience of lots of time, that's no more. He doesn't have time. He does not have freedom. He has been discovered. And because of that, he must act promptly. So what we're going to see is that Judas will go out and he will bring people. And Jesus very carefully finishes the meal with his disciples, goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives, and he goes to the place that he often went, and he goes to the place that Judas knew well. So that our Lord Jesus has orchestrated this in such a way that the plan of the Jews, not crucifixion, not public, and not during the feast, all of that goes down the drain. If they want Jesus gone, it's going to be right now. And Jesus sets this plan in motion in such a way that he perfectly fulfills precisely what was necessary and precisely what he has said. And so I'll ask the Jim Dobson question, who's in charge here? He says in the context of child training, in the context of sovereignty, who's in charge here? I would say it's whoever wins. And not one iota of the plan our Lord Jesus Christ laid out, not only in this text, but all the other texts, not one item is left unfulfilled. If that isn't a testimony to the sovereignty of God, I don't know what is. Proverbs 19:21 says this, there are many plans in a person's mind, but it is the counsel of the Lord which will stand. put those two head to head, as Matthew does, God's plan wins. God's plan always wins. And I would say to you that the same meticulous sovereignty and care which we see here pointed to the cross is the same care that he has for us as his children. Not one promise that he has given to us goes unfulfilled. Not one plan or purpose that he has for us goes unfulfilled. All of them are certain and sure. The other thing I think that's interesting is you don't really connect the dots immediately. When we look at this text, and if we read this text the way the disciples were thinking it, none of this made sense. These were just random events. Could you not see that? If you put the cross aside, set yourself in that time frame with the limitations of the disciples, as they read this account, if you were reading Matthew for the first time and you didn't know the end of the story, you would say, this is just a collection. Matthew has just taken a bunch of stories and he just sort of threw them into a tumbler and picked them up and just set them down, and there's no connection. There is every connection. And especially when you look at the other Gospels, all of the dots connect, and what you see is every single incident God has orchestrated to bring about the fulfillment of his plan and his purpose. God is absolutely in control in our lives. So that Romans 8:28 says, when we look at our lives like we're reading this account, the dots are going to connect, and we're going to say, well, what do you know? This event in my life, which I saw as chaos, this event in my life, which I saw as failure, this is disaster over here, I see all of those events, and I recognize now every one of them lines up and is simply God meticulously bringing about the fulfillment of his promise. It surely tells us that when it comes to the cross, it was no accident, it was no tragedy, it was not Jesus overcome by the opposition. It is Jesus overcoming the opposition so that he is crucified as he needed to be, so the Gentiles would be involved, so that all men would be a part of it. By the way, the Jewish religious leaders were wrong. They said the people would riot. The people turned. When Jesus failed to meet their expectations, the people turned and joined with their leaders. Everything Jesus said came to pass, and it came to pass because he resolutely purposed to die as he did, when he did. It is no accident. The unity of Scripture. One of the things this tells me is the Bible is a book, and it is written to be read as a book. Matthew is a wonderful gospel. But my friend, you're going to miss out a whole lot if you restrict yourself to Matthew. It's John's account that makes that meal with the anointing of our Lord come to life, and you say, no wonder Judas, in the next paragraph, went and just made his deal to betray our Lord Jesus. The unity of the Scriptures is apparent in the Gospels, and by the differences that we see. Some of them we may not be able to explain, but some of them are crystal clear, and it is God orchestrating in a way that says, read my whole book. One last thing. I've got a message that's been brewing for a long time, and it has to do with the role of women in ministry. And classically, I've answered a number of questions and dealt with that. And classically, I've worked my way through from Miriam the prophetess in Exodus and Deborah in the book of Judges and all these particulars. And you can argue your case. But it seems to me that the fundamental thing that is really missing is, what is it that the feminist movement thinks they're missing in all of this? I look at this and I see, and maybe I'm reading into the text, I see the higher you go, the farther you get from Jesus. Here are the guys at the very top, the high priest. Should anybody, if anybody in Judaism knew about God, would you not say the high priest ought to be right there saying, I do? He doesn't. He's planning to murder him. And the Jewish religious leaders, there they are. And the disciples, now keep this in mind. These disciples who have this coveted ministry where they can be visible leaders. And you say, What are the disciples? They're clueless. They won't even wash Jesus' feet. They won't wash one another's feet. Who is it that sees the most? Who is it that has the deepest, most intimate walk with our Lord? It is Mary. And we go back to that Canaanite woman. Who is it that has greater insight than all of the disciples about what it means to have bread? When she says, even the dogs under the table get some crumbs. What I'm saying is that I think some of us are seeking position rather than seeking intimacy. And all I'm saying is the position of being at his feet is the most intimate position of all. Do you really want to change places at this moment in time with Peter, who's going to make bold affirmations of how much Jesus can trust him, or any other one of those 12 men in leadership? I'm just saying, if what we desire is to know God, then what God has said about the roles of women and men in ministry is no barrier. And I would suggest to you, it may even be a benefit. Because when you don't have position and power, that's one of those things, just like if you don't have great possessions, then maybe that's one of those things that's just hanging on us that just makes it harder to get through that eye of the needle. Well, that's my thoughts on the text, but I got to say, Matthew has set this up beautifully. When we come to the cross, Matthew wants us to understand the cross is no tragedy, the cross is no accident, the cross is the sovereign purpose of God that Jesus brings about in a very purposed and deliberate way by orchestrating the events of life. He is in control. And he in control brings about his sacrificial death. I should say one more thing. I shortchanged the Lord's Supper. Fortunately, we're coming to it in our next hour. The Lord's Supper, when Jesus takes the bread and gives thanks and speaks about his covenant, our Lord Jesus is telling us what his death meant. Jesus didn't just die to die a martyr's death. Jesus died to take away sins. Jesus is telling us what the Passover means. And so at this meal, Jesus is saying, this is where my blood is poured out, verse 28, for many, for the forgiveness of sins. That's what this is about. Jesus' death is to save sinners. And that is what we have come to celebrate this morning. Father, thank you for this text. Help us as we come to the next hour to worship him. As we come to his table, help us not to be thinking only in terms of what it gains for us, of thinking only of our selfish interest. Help us to think in terms of the ways that we may sacrificially give to him, as Mary did on that occasion. In Jesus' name.